You will recall last week we looked at Psalm 22 as a messianic psalm. And certainly it is that, and it is preeminently that. It's obvious from the following verses. Let me just read them to you. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? We drop down to verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22. It says, all who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. We drop down to verse 18. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, you will recall that all of these things were displayed during the time shortly before and during the crucifixion. And we also noted that if we looked at and analyzed all of Psalm 22, it all, in one fashion or another, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is certainly and preeminently a messianic psalm. However, having said that, you will also recall that as in other messianic psalms, there is a secondary reference. I like to say a double reference. And by that I mean, we know that David is the author of this psalm by the inspiration of God, and therefore, that which he writes in Psalm 22 also reflects the experience and circumstances of his life. Now, we would have to confess, I think, when we read verse 1, it is difficult for us to see any reference to David. Verse 1 again, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly, because that is what he said while upon the cross. And yet, how could this possibly refer to David? Could David have such a deep sense of being forsaken of God? So before we look at Psalm 22 from David's perspective, let's remind ourselves of David's history, and I'm only going to take one incident in his life, and I do so in order to save time. Let's go back to the record of David fleeing Jerusalem at the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, you'll find that record, and I only tell you this so if you want to look at it when you get home this afternoon, you'll find that record in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. Now, we've already noted that some of the psalms David wrote have reference to, at least in part, to this experience that took place when his son Absalom rebelled against him. However, I think sometimes we don't see the depth of David's pain. We can't begin to appreciate what went on until we go back and look a little more closely at the text. And so let me read selected portions from 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. For 4 years, Absalom had been undermining his father. And after 4 years, it was time for him to mount his rebellion. And so a messenger comes to David, and here's what he says, beginning in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15. And a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Now, can you imagine the pain, the sadness, the depression that the people felt? We drop down to verse 23 of chapter 15, and it says, and all the land wept aloud, as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Now, we almost read over that, and we really don't see the depth of the issue there. Imagine for a moment you are an Israelite. You are leaving the capital. You are leaving the place that represented God's blessing upon Israel, and that was Jerusalem. And you're heading toward where? The text tells us. You're heading toward the wilderness. But what about David? I mean, we see that all the people certainly were weeping at that. What about David? What was it that he sensed? After all, he's our focus at this point. So let's listen to some agonizing words concerning David. Verse 30, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, and note this, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. Can you imagine King David, the king of Israel, the greatest nation in the world at that time, is routed out of Jerusalem by his own son? And we see him, the picture is, he is moving out, he's barefoot and weeping bitterly. Now, could it possibly get any worse? Could a child of God suffer even more? And the answer is yes. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 8, the record of David's complete humiliation is given to us. Listen to it. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Could it get any worse for David? Well, it did. This man hated David. And what he said was, and he was shouting from the rooftops, he believed clearly that God was punishing David for taking the throne after Saul. He was convinced that all of this was a display of God's judging hand upon David, and David deserved every minute of it. He was glad. And he was ready to help God by casting stones at David. So here was a bitter pill that David was forced to take. Could David have a deep sense of grief? Yes, he could. But there is one more fact that we have to see in the life of David, I think, in order to truly understand Psalm 22 as we look at it. You will recall that David had a desire after he took the throne of Israel. He had a desire to build a house for the Lord. And he had expressed that desire. And God sent the prophet Nathan to tell David that he was not going to be the one to build a house for God, to build the temple. Rather, it would be Solomon, his son. Nathan's message from God contained God's covenant to David. It contained a promise to David. Essentially, David's throne would be established forever. It was a foreshadowing of the Lord's coming and his work on the cross when he purchased God's people, to be sure. It was that Davidic covenant that so often we talk about. The Messiah was from the line of David, and what a grand blessing that was, and what a message as David heard it from the prophet Nathan. And so, having received that message, David prayed like this. 2 Samuel 7. Now, note the chronology here. This is before, it is probably a few years, if not several years, before the rebellion of Absalom. And so, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, it says this: Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, and you can hear these words of praise, can you not? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? He's saying, who am I that you could bless me like this? Verse 21 of chapter 7. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. I am blessed beyond comprehension, David says in chapter 7. David was overwhelmed by God's graciousness and mercy in giving him this word. He did not deserve that blessing, and he knew it quite well. So when you think of his issues with Absalom, just go back for a moment and think of that which took place a few years before when Nathan came and gave David that wonderful message of promise. Now we come back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? That grand promise of God, establishing David's throne forever, now seemed in great jeopardy as far as David was concerned. Fleeing from Jerusalem, can you begin to see how David might have felt? My God, why have you deserted me? That's not what you said in the beginning. Why? It is a despair, a heartache, an agony that God's child is experiencing in real time. Now, we all would have to admit, would we not, that we have not known this kind of despair, this kind of a dark hole. We can't really identify totally with the experience of David, but David certainly is a child of God, and he did experience that very thing. However, having said that, God's people do know what it is to have a sense of desertion. We would never say it out loud, but there are times in our lives when we say to ourselves, "Where is God in all of this? My God, why have you deserted me in this moment?" We've had those times. We've become so immersed in life that God seems far from us. And that's the experience of David. And that helps us understand verse 1. And it helps us understand verse 1 even in relationship to ourselves. Now, having set forth that picture, the question is this: what did David do to correct his thinking? What did David do to correct his thinking, to realize that God had not deserted him at all? What did he do? Well, he tells us. The first thing he does is he reminds himself of biblical history. Back to Psalm 22, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." He knows history. He knows how God has dealt with Israel in the past. He didn't have to search his mind very long to remember God's great blessings. Whether you talk about Joseph or Moses or Joshua and how God gave them all great victories. It wasn't that long ago that Samuel stood before him saying that God had made him, had anointed him king over all Israel. He remembered the promises that came in the Davidic covenant. God had always preserved and protected. He never had deserted his people in the past. You see his thinking? The logical conclusion was, why would he start now? You see it? He's saying, here's what I know. I go back in the history of Israel. I see God's hand in every step of the way to bring us to where we are. Even today, God has never deserted us. And I know that because I have the facts of history. Now, here is a step in realizing that God is always with us. Is it not? Think back. You are here. You are in this moment. Why? Because God has preserved you all along the way. Now, you may not be able to understand all that took place in your past, but you know that God has taken care of you because you're here today. You may not understand what you're going through right now, but you don't have to worry about the fact that God would ever desert you because he's never done it in the past. That's the idea. How possibly could we ever think that God has left us in the midst of any trial or any heartache? But there is something else, even more important than history, that helps us understand and to remove any doubt about God being with us. And David knew it quite well. And we could say it this way. This next answer he gives us is rooted and grounded in biblical theology. And by that I mean this. It is an understanding of God's revelation concerning our salvation. It is an understanding of God's revelation concerning our salvation. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. There it is. What's David saying? I don't think any of us need a commentary to understand the picture of God's salvation that David poetically paints for us here. He says, Lord, you took me. You made me trust. You had your redemptive hand on me before I was ever born. That's what he's saying. None of this was my doing, Lord. David says, it was cast upon me by you. From the womb you have covered me. And if you've covered me from the time of my conception, why would I ever think you would desert me now? Do you see it? Do you see it? And what is true for David is true for us, is it not? I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, part of that letter, and many of you know the contents of that letter, but part of it is his defending his apostleship. And the reason he had to do that was there were those who accused Paul of being a false teacher or of not being called by God. If they could discredit Paul, they could then discredit his message. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16. Note the wording. He says, but when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now, what's his argument there? Well, go back again to verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, his hand was upon me from the moment of conception, and that calling was upon me from the moment of conception. Now he was pleased to reveal Jesus to him at a given point in time in history. But God did that, why? Because God's hand was upon him all the way, and it was that very fact that brought Paul to the Lord Jesus for salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and remember, Timothy was in the Ephesus area. Paul had left him there in order to set things in order in the churches at the Ephesus area. And in so doing, he gave him instructions. And so we come to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 says this, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. We did absolutely nothing, Paul's saying. It was according to his purpose and grace. Now, when did all that happen? When did it all happen? Was it at the point that you said to the Lord, Lord, I believe and save me? Was it at that point? Listen to what Paul says. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before time began, God had marked us out. Before time began, God had said, I'm going to save you. I stand here as a child of God because God, in his grace, before the world was ever created, said, I'm going to cover him with my hand and he's going to know me. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Would the God who saved us, marking us out beforehand, desert us in the present? Would he do that? Would he do that? It is totally unreasonable. It is illogical to think that God, in his grace, wisdom, and omniscience, had not considered every contingency of our lives. Do you think for one moment that God did not know everything we were going to face throughout our lives? And yet it says, before time began, he marked us out for his purposes to bestow grace upon us. And so, God never separates from his people. He never deserts us. And we know that in the same way David did. He knew that God had a saving hand upon him, just as we know that God has his saving hand upon us. And he's had it on us before we were ever born. That is David's reasoning. He starts out and says, Lord, it seems as though you have separated from me. And then he begins to remind himself of some basic truths. I think back about biblical history. I think back about how you've continued to bless Israel and you've protected and preserved all along the way, and I'm here right now. But he says, more than that. I know that you were gracious to me, that you had set me aside while I was yet in my mother's womb. That brings us then to the grand conclusion of Psalm 22. Let me just read a couple of verses. Verse 24, For he has not despised or abhorred, or I'm sorry, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Do you see how he's turned around? From verse 1 to saying, Lord, it seems like you've separated from me, that you've deserted me. To this, as he's biblically thought through these things, he says, you haven't gone away. You've always heard me. Then in verses 30 and 31, he says, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That he has done it. Here is why Psalm 22 is recorded in the worship hymnal of Israel, the book of Psalms. God must be praised. Why? Because he never deserts his people. His hand has been upon us since our conception. We've never been left alone. Therefore, what does that mean? It means that we will never allow ourselves, or we should never, is a better way to say that, we should never allow ourselves to be controlled or managed by our emotional state. And we are emotional people. And we have a few things wrong in our lives, and we face some problems, whether they're relationship problems or other problems that we have just in the normal flow of life. And we begin to say to ourselves, I wonder if God is still here. Well, we must understand, we cannot allow our emotional feelings, our feelings of depression, our feelings of darkness to somehow erase what we know to be true. We are people of truth. We are not people of feeling. And so we will submerge ourselves in the Word of God, reasoning biblically, and standing firm for God's truth. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for what you've revealed to us. Help us to learn from David. Father, we all confess that we have had doubts and questions all along the way. May we think biblically. Father, may we see what you have done, that your hand has been upon us every moment of our lives and will be upon us until we stand before thee. Guide us, Father. Help us to serve you. Help us to worship you as we ought to worship. And we'll give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.